beautiful singing, uplifting to our spirits. And I trust that we're brought a little closer to Jehovah, the singing of those good songs. We have a fine audience this morning. We're appreciative of your presence. I'm grateful for the fervent prayer led by Brother Jones. And the Joneses, I'm glad to see you here. We didn't have a Jones in this church. We got Smiths on every pew and not a Jones. So we're going to work on the Joneses, and if we can get some more, that'll be just fine. I'm kidding, of course. We're glad to have you, glad to have anybody. I don't care if your name is Warner. We appreciate your presence and glad to have you. Any faithful Christian is certainly welcome to identify with us here at Knollwood, and we work together for the cause of Christ. I want to make a correction that appeared in the bulletin. It's a typographical error, and it needs to be corrected. The bulletin said that Brother Smith was 39 today. Now, she meant to reverse that. He's 93 today. He carries his age well, but that's what it ought to be. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. And I'm talking to you this morning on the subject, God has spoken the living word. I'm using two passages, mainly Hebrews 4, verse 12, but I want to connect that with Hebrews 1 and 2. And in these passages, we find the essential characteristics of the Word of God or of the Bible. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, at least the first part of verse 2, "God, who hath sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." From these two scriptures, there are several things to consider, or that we can consider about the word of the Lord. And in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we see the source of the word. "For the word of God," it came from God. Oh, he used men, in fact, about 40 over a period of 1,600 years, from all walks of life. The Bible isn't something that these men compiled. They didn't give their impressions or write down their experiences. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21 said that prophecy didn't come by private interpretation. They didn't give their opinions. It didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God were moved, and that word "move" means to be borne along as water holds up and carries a boat or a canoe down the stream. And Paul said in Galatians 1 that the gospel preached to me was not after man, neither did I receive it of man, But by the revelation of Jesus Christ, we have some folks today who say, well, I don't care what Paul said. I'm interested in what Jesus said. Well, bless your heart. What Paul said is what Jesus said. And in 1 Corinthians 2:13, which things we speak, not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, since the word friend came from God, this book that I hold here, the 66 books we call the Bible, it becomes or is an objective standard. It's our rule of faith. Now, the word objective, according to Webster, means expressing or involving the use of facts without distortion by personal feelings or prejudices. Here are the facts. And the word subjective means experience or knowledge as conditioned by personal mental characteristics or states. Now, subjectivism is what I feel about it, how I perceive it. Objective means that which is stated, revealed. It's outside of me. It's beyond me. And the Bible, friends, is above me. And truth is determined by this objective standard. What's right and wrong, not how I think or feel about the matter. Are you listening to me? Now, the philosophies of men, the doctrines of men, come from within men. We studied in this class this morning, Acts 17, about the Epicureans and the Stoics at Athens. Theirs was subjective. What Paul preached was objective. And you know, sometimes we're caught up in this ourselves, if we're not careful, that we decide what we're going to believe and the way we're going to conduct ourselves on the basis of our own subjective feeling. We sing a song, and it's not so, brethren. A song's called He Lives. And in the chorus, the last phrase, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Now, I don't know, and you don't know, that Jesus lives because He lives within our heart. If that's the best evidence we got that Jesus is real, we just wells to fold up and quit. That's not any evidence. The Hindus can say the same about their religion. The Muslims can say the same about theirs. The Jews and what have you. I know Jesus lives because of fulfillment of prophecy. I know Jesus lives because of the miracles He worked. I know Jesus lived because of the way He's presented as far as His uniqueness in the Scriptures and His resurrection from the dead that has overwhelming evidence and proof. That's how we know Jesus lives, and not because He lives in me. Now, His nature lives in us, but that doesn't prove His existence. We got to prove it from the Scriptures. The Word of God, the Word, the Bible, came from Jehovah. That's its source. Number two, it is quick, and that means that it's living. And we would expect a living God to give the living Word. And this word quick, brethren and friends, is a present participle. And that suggests that it's still living. It always lives. And let me state, or let me suggest to you, that this living word is ever living, ever appropriate, ever applicable. That's the very nature of it. Now, folks try to tell us, some people do, that the Bible is dead. A dead letter. It doesn't mean much to us today. We have to have it officially interpreted. I brought with me a copy that I got out of O.C. Lambert's book. Lambert said, as he quotes from two sources, from two books of this religious organization, he says, and he quotes, "The scripture indeed is a divine book, but it is a dead letter, which has to be explained and cannot exercise the action which the preacher can obtain." And then from another book, "A dead and speechless book." Now you think about that, ladies and gentlemen. And they're not the only ones. There are others to tell us today that the Bible is obsolete, that it's antiquated. But I want to impress indelibly upon your minds this morning that the Bible is alive and well, and in it, it produces in our hearts life and establishes a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if that's not the case, then we can't have Christianity. Because the only way that Christianity can survive, the only way that there can be Christians, is by the living seed. In Luke 8 and verse 11, Jesus, explaining the parable of the sower, said the seed is the word of God. And in John 6 verse 63, "My word are spirit, and they are life." So God gave us the quick, the living word. The next word or characteristic of the word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3, he says it is powerful. That's in the King James Version. In other versions, it is living. The word of God is powerful, living. And the Greek word is energies, from which we get the word energy. E-N-E-R-G-E-S is the Greek word. And from that we get the word energy. Indeed it is powerful. Indeed, ladies and gentlemen, it is active. It's also rendered in Philemon, verse 6, effectual. In 1 Corinthians 16:9 as well. And Harper's Lexicon says about this word, active, efficient, energetic, adapted to accomplish a thing. Now, I want you to listen to what he said. Listen to me. The word of God is what? It's active, efficient, energetic, adapted to accomplish a thing. That's what we're talking about today, friends. And I want to drive that home. The word of God is able to accomplish a thing. It is efficient and it is energetic. And so everything that God has designed for the word to do, it's able to accomplish. William Barclay said about this word, he said, "The idea of action, strong and powerful and above all effective." So the word of God is effective. It is able to accomplish what God designed it to do. Now what's its design? Its design is to guide or direct. Jeremiah 10:23, "Is not any man that walketh to direct his steps." Psalms 119 verse 105, "Through thy precepts we get understanding." And that is, "Thy word is a light unto my feet, and a lamp," or "lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my pathway." And so it directs. It also prevents. Psalms 119 verse 11, David said, "I hide thy word in my heart that I sin not against thee." And I'll tell you, friend, the answer to all of the problems we have in this world, the social problems the moral problems is the Word of God. And it makes me sick at my stomach that some of these liberals, they come on television and they want to tell the young people how to avoid AIDS. I tell you how to avoid AIDS and how to avoid venereal disease, and the Bible says, flee fornication. Amen. That's the way that you avoid it. That's the way you avoid unwanted pregnancies. That's the way you avoid ruining your life, stigmatizing yourself. That's the way you avoid it. That's the way you avoid going to hell because of it, unless you repent of it. And that's exactly where we're going to wind up unless we turn to God. If we want to avoid sin in our lives, what did David say? Hide that word in our hearts that we sin not against thee. And that's why we need to learn it. And too many of us sit around, never open the Word of God, never read it. Oh, it's doing something else. Instead of trying to learn more about the Scriptures. When Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written. He overcame the temptations of Satan because he said, it is written. He had trust in God, confidence in the Scriptures, and God said, you won't do these things. And Jesus said, I can't do it because God said, my Father said, you refrain. It gives correction. In spite of the best we can do, we will sin and stand in need of correction. And the Bible teaches in 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 that the Scripture is profitable, among other things, for correction. And in 2 Timothy 4, 2, the Word corrects. And we need discipline. We need correction in our life. And the Word of God is effective to do that. It sanctifies, John 17, 17. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, it sets us apart. It provides salvation, Romans 1, 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It brings about maturity, Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And it furnishes us a tool with which to fight sin and Satan. And that's the sword of the Spirit. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God is active. The Word of God is living. The Word of God is energetic. It's the dynamo of God. But let me tell you something, brethren. It cannot do its job for which God designed it if we won't allow it. And we can hinder it, and we can destroy its effect. And I'm sorry to say that it is being done even by members of the Church of the Lord. One thing that destroys it among us is ungodly influence. When we got corrupt speech proceeding out of our mouths, filthy jokes, when the public sees us out here almost totally nude running around in the summertime, and when people look at us as God's people and as Christians, and we got a can of beer in our hands, or we got a glass of wine, or sucking on a joint, or we're hooked on drugs, or we're using drugs. Don't tell me that it doesn't have its detrimental effect on the cause of Jesus Christ. And if we love the Lord's cause and the kingdom of God, we're not going to be involved in anything that would bring reproach upon it. Titus 2:10, here with a servant, not to be guilty of purloining or stealing, but in all good fidelity that the word of God be not blasphemed. And in Titus the second chapter, that the woman is to be a keeper at home and chaste, and she is to love her husband, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And when there are gadding brides insubordinate to their husband and won't do their job and fulfill the responsibilities that God has assigned unto them, the word of God is blasphemed. And the same thing can be said about the man. We destroy the effectiveness of the word of God by ungodly influence. And we need to live righteously and holy and soberly and blamelessly in this present world in which we find ourselves. Number two, we destroy it, are hindered by being silent. If we don't preach it, if we don't carry it out to the world and take it out into the marketplace, if we don't get the salt, as it were, out of the shaker, it can't have any effect. And that's why Jesus said, go teach all nations, go preach the gospel to every creature. And I won't tell you, brethren, we need to start talking more about evangelism. We just don't talk about it. We don't talk about save some soul today. We got to talk about it over and over and over and over. And in every service, it needs to be on our minds. And we need to encourage and exhort people to save souls. The most compelling, the most important thing that challenged the church of our Lord today is soul saving. Isn't that right? Well, is there something else? Do you know of anything else? Is there? Is there something else that demands our attention foremost, ahead, first, over soul saving? As far as the church of the Lord and individual Christians. We make the word of God ineffective by keeping silent and not teaching or preaching. Another thing that the way we neutralize the word is by trying to help God out. By trying to help God, friend, by our own devices and carnal measures and claptrap methods, we rob the gospel of its power. And today, the social gospel, so-called, has been adopted. And it's in full swing, and it's invaded the church, and we see brethren who are building these huge fellowship halls to have banquets in, and they got their gymnasiums, and they got their basketball teams, and they sponsor everything under the sun, except involved in preaching the gospel of Christ. And it's so, and you know it's so. And it shouldn't be. Some try to help God out of the jam, so to speak, by streamlining the gospel. They make everyone feel good, don't arouse guilt, emphasize the positive, don't preach controversial sermons, and preach 15 to 20 minutes. That's a churchette served by a preacherette who preaches sermonettes. That's exactly what it is. What do we want, friend? We've been brainwashed by Norman Vincent Peale. We've been brainwashed by some of these evangelists, by TV evangelist preachers, or by what we've read, that we think they've got the answers to gospel preaching, and that isn't so. I'll tell you who has the answer to gospel preaching, and that's the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets, the preachers of God in both Old and New Testament. They have got the solution as to how we're to preach. And a man who says, I just want it positive, that man's a dodo. He doesn't know what he's talking about. And some of my brethren who don't know whether Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross or shot at Bunker's Hill,
They're the ones who are the experts on preaching. We've got in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ today, friend, we've got people who have spineless backbones, jellyfish backbones. We've got people in the church today who are pussyfooters and compromisers. We got people in the church today who won't take a stand against worldliness. We got people in the church today who won't take a stand against false doctrine. They just want this positive gospel. They want us all to feel good. And I believe we should preach positively. But I'll tell you what I found. If we just preach a Bible, it takes care of itself as whether it's positive or whether it's negative. Isn't that right? The thing that's been streamlined by a lot of these preachers, I tell you what's been streamlined out, is reproof and correction. Instead of what the gospel of Christ preaches. There's a new breed among us today of preachers and elders that the devil has raised up in the church. And they're afraid of their shadow. And they're promoters instead of gospel preachers. And one of these misinformed preachers wrote a brother, and he said, quote, in response to an article that this brother had written, and this neophyte, he said, "Our Lord found frequent occasions to take the scribes and Pharisees to task for their ungodly stances. On none of those occasions did he ever stoop to rudeness." I wonder how they perceived Matthew 23 when he said, "You snakes and you vipers." Now the Bible says that we're to have the Spirit of Christ. And there's times, my friends, that people need to be identified exactly what they are. And Jesus did in Matthew 23. And I wondered how Elymas felt when Paul said, "You child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness." Our brother Stephen in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Give us men, brethren, like this today in the church of God. And quit hollering across the country, "Preach peace, preach peace." Give us people that will preach peace and preach that we can feel good and we can think well of ourselves when they're guilty in sin and they need to be confronted with what God said that the problem is and the consequences are. Some of these preachers today would have never aroused the Jews on Pentecost. Can't you imagine these fellas today standing up on Pentecost and telling the Jews, "You have crucified, you have murdered the Son of God"? Can you imagine that? How do you put that in a positive way? And we got some brethren today, you shouldn't tell them their sins. Let them find it out later. Baloney. Shouldn't tell them their sin on Pentecost. Let them find out later. Don't tell a man who's a homosexual that he's got to give it up. Let him find it out later. Don't tell a drunkard that he's got to give it up. Let him find it out later in due time. Now, brethren, I want to tell you, that's just as weak as swamp water. And that should never come out of the mouth of a child of God or a Christian. We need to tell folks what Jesus said. Jesus said to men, he said, "You count the cost." And he watched them turn and walk away. That rich young ruler in the 19th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give it to the poor," why didn't the Lord said, "Come on, and maybe you'll learn about riches later"? Why did Jesus turn him down? Because he wasn't ready to be a disciple. And we need to let people know what the cost is so they can count the cost before they become Christians. And we've lowered the cost down. And all we got to do, brethren, is just wear the name Christian, as far as a lot of us are concerned, in the body of Christ. One of the saddest things about this movement today of these hot rod preachers, that they say, well, look at our wonderful crowd. We're just doing magnificent things for Jesus. And the sad thing about it is they think the gospel is attracting them. It isn't the gospel, brethren, that's attracting them. It's worldly activities. It's the social gospel. It's the weak preaching. That's what's attracting a lot of them, isn't it? I'll tell you a way they can decide whether the gospel's attracting them or not. Let them preach a good hard sermon on divorce and remarriage. Yeah, we don't preach on it over here, some of them say. We love them. Yeah. Send their soul to hell, that's why you love them. Well, we let them preach on social drinking. And we need a few licks all across this country, brethren, on social drinking. Somebody says, show me in the Bible where it says anything about that. I can show you in black and white if you believe it. You don't believe it, won't do any good to show you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, translates the word banqueting. That means social drinking. If you don't believe it, look at your dictionary. In the same verse, he has drunkenness, excess of wine, that's drunkenness, along with banqueting. Want any more? Somebody says, show me where it's wrong to socially drink. Right there it is. Isn't that what it says? What does it mean? If it doesn't mean social drink, it means to tipple. It means a drinking bout. It means not to drink to excess. It is the cocktail party. I know what I'm talking about. Here's a matter of modest apparel. And brethren, summer comes on. For some reason, we take all of our clothes off. And I tell you, I don't know exactly when you get down to inches or fractions of inches what it should be, but I can tell you where the extreme is. And when we show too much of our body and it causes others to lust, somebody said, that's his problem. It's your problem too. And some of the women today look like 4 pounds of bologna in a 2 pound sack. And they put on these, they take these old blue jeans and they put them in water so they'll tighten up. And then they try to pull into those things. What are they trying to show? What's the purpose of it? Well, I want to show my figure. Yeah, you want that boy to lust, is what it is. I'll tell you, somebody says, well, preacher, I'm a member of church, and I wear those shorts in the summer. Nothing wrong with it. Yeah, I know. But Christians don't wear them. Members of the church might, but Christians don't. The Bible teaches that the woman is to adorn herself in modest apparel. And I don't want to put the cat back on the people's back who advocate it's all right. You tell me what is immodest. You always want the preacher. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? How far can you go? You tell me. I like to have a brother who advocates social drinking and advocates this kind of attire in the summertime. I'd like to him to get in the pulpit and tell us what's right. But he doesn't have the courage or the guts to do it. That's why. I'm not telling you like it is. We don't have the courage or the backbone to stand up publicly and take a stand. We back in the private somewhere and we'll sniff around about it, but get in the pulpit and tell us that it's all right to go naked in the summertime and back it up with the book, and tell us it's all right to drink wine and beer and back it up with the book. And then we'll believe it. Now either get in or get out, get on or get off. When it comes to worldliness and godliness and doctrinal soundness in the Church of Christ, we're in a crisis, brethren, all across this country. And I'm talking to you this morning about God has spoken the living word. Now, my time's getting away. Somebody says, I don't like that preacher. Well, I'm sorry for you. I don't know if anybody in here wouldn't like that, but if that's the case, I'm sorry for you. Churches of the Lord are getting closer and closer to the spiritual cesspool of denominationalism. And it wouldn't take too much for some of us to jump right on out of the traces right over into the camp. And there's some preachers, brethren, and elders today, and members of the church who don't have enough power in preaching and teaching the conviction to lift a feather in a vacuum, much less to change the hearts and minds of men and women and fit them for heaven. Now the sharp word, it says it's sharp. Well, here's an offensive weapon. Here's a battle and here's a conflict as we go to war against spiritual darkness and those in high places. And he says that the word of God here in the text in Hebrews 4:13 is sharp as a two-edged sword. As the old black preacher said, it means it cuts a quamming and a going. It pierces. It penetrates to the heart and cuts. As on Pentecost, when they were pricked in their heart, and as Stephen, when they heard the word that he spoke, they were pricked in their heart, they were cut, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. We don't like that, and we're not going to stand for it. It divides joint and marrow. Of course, this is not literal, this is figurative. But it opens up the heart of man and exposes it. Verse 13 of Hebrews 4. It makes us see ourselves as we really are. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the mirror of the soul, and it shows us exactly what God thinks about us. And finally, here's a completed word. I noticed when I was talking on worldliness how quiet it got. Did you notice that? Here's a sharp word. And here's a completed word in Hebrews, the first chapter. Word spoken by prophets unto the fathers is surpassed by the word spoken by Jesus, the Son of God. And it's complete and it's final. John 16:13, the spiritual guide you into all truth. John 17, verse 8, the words you have given me, I have given unto them. John 12:48, the word Jesus spake will judge us in the last day. Jude, verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith delivered unto the saints. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, all things have been given unto us that pertain unto life and godliness. It's a complete word, the word of God. And in conclusion, let me say that the beauty and glory and power of the everlasting Word of God make it the marvel of all time. Let us handle it reverently, study it diligently, believe it hopefully, obey it faithfully, and communicate it accurately. And only when we do so will we both save ourselves and those that hear us. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 16. We give lip service to the Word of God. We say it's the greatest thing on earth, but we don't read. We say it's a divine revelation from God, but we sometimes show reverence for it. We say it's a road map from earth unto heaven, but we'd rather read Snuffy Smith in the newspaper. Friend, God knows my heart and knows yours. Whether we really love the Word or not, does He? And He knows whether we're trying or not, or He knows whether we're just pretending and playing at religion. Now I want to tell you, friend, as I see, as I get older, it's time that we have a revival in the Church of Christ. And it's time we got back to those biblical principles of the first century in its entirety. It's time we got back to evangelism. It's time we got back to godly living. If we're going to be the New Testament church, it takes more than being right on some doctrinal issue that pops up in the brotherhood in the last few years. We have got to go back all the way in everything in order to be a New Testament church. Isn't that right? And we need to go back. And some of these churches are nothing more than glorified country clubs across this country. They're religious fraternities. They've lost the spirit of New Testament Christianity. But friend, we need to look to Christ and His apostles as to what's right and how we're to live and how we conduct ourselves. If you're in this audience this morning, as we sing this song, we want you to come and give God your heart. Jesus loved us and He went to Calvary to save us. He died on the old rugged cross. He poured out His last blood. And I can hear the agony there. I can hear Him saying as He spoke from the cross. I can see the grimace on His face. I can see the agonizing and all the humiliation as they stripped Him of His clothing. And there He hung there along the road that people passed by. And they taunted Him and they ridiculed Him. And He was hanging there and dying in order to save us. And if that doesn't incite us and motivate us, God pities. Will you come today? There are people in this audience that heard the gospel over and over and over that need to obey Christ. There are people in this audience that sin as members of the church that need to be restored. That need to confess their faults and their shortcomings and ask God to forgive and live faithful for Him in the future, as long as you tabernacle in the flesh. Would you come today? I pray that you will. While together we stand.